I would like to talk about precious possessions this morning. And you are invited to take the outline from the bulletin and follow along with me if you would. We have interesting ways of using the word precious in our culture today. For instance, I've heard ladies come up to a very cute little baby, and sometimes some not so cute little babies, and say, "Isn't she precious?" You know. Well, that's one way to use the word precious. I've heard people look at little children who have done rather bizarre things, like maybe turn a bowl of chocolate pudding upside down on their heads, and it runs down their earlobes and their nose, and they're beginning to suck their fingers and all, and somebody will say, "Isn't that precious?" Well, I'm not so sure whether that's precious or not. But we do use the word in interesting ways. Some ladies will call a dress, a pretty dress, precious. Well, the biblical word is a little bit different from that. There are actually six Greek words which are translated precious in the New Testament. The most common one, which is used 14 times, is actually the shorter or root word from which most of the others are taken. In fact, four of the other five words are taken from this root word. And this root word is used in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'd like you to turn to it, because I think it's probably the one passage where we catch the flavor of the word more than any other. 1 Corinthians 3:12. It's the passage about the judgment seat of Christ and our rewards and how we build and so on. 1 Corinthians 3:12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones," that's the word. Timios is the way the word is pronounced. T-I-M-I-O-S in English letters. And it means what we would gather from that verse that it means. Costly. Very valuable. Of great worth. Extremely dear. Has another idea sometimes, and that is of great honor. Greatly honored. But basically, the idea is costly. Now, maybe that dress I talked about a little while ago was precious, depending on how much your wife paid for it. But that would be an honest use of the word if that was what the person had in mind. But costly is the idea. Peter uses these words, which are translated precious in the King James Version, seven times in his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. And in those seven usages, Peter tells us four things that are precious. Four different possessions which the Christian has or can have, which are costly, valuable, of great worth, of high honor, very dear. Now you've got some precious possessions this morning if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I would like you to know what they are very clearly. And go out of church this morning rejoicing in the precious possessions which are yours in Jesus Christ. Now the first one is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter was written to a group of believers who were being oppressed and persecuted. They were sojourners, verse 1, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They had a great hope because they were believers, and Peter tells them about that hope. He says in verse 3, you've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got a great future to look forward to. You have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You've got a reserved spot, and there's great joy and blessing associated with it in heaven. And in this verse 6, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. We, right here and now, should be rejoicing in that great future which is guaranteed, reserved in heaven for us. Brings joy to know that God's got the future all secure. But, he says, or though, verse 6, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials or testings. Some of those believers were depressed and heavy-hearted. They were in heaviness because of manifold trials. Now that word manifold, men, doesn't have anything to do with the exhaust system on your car. That word means many-colored, diversified, various, many different kinds of testings. These people were not just experiencing one problem. They had a whole host of problems. They were overwhelmed with many different kinds of testings or problems. That, verse 7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious. There's the first occurrence of our word in Peter. Much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now that word trial, the trial of your faith in verse 7, actually means a testing with a view to approving. In fact, that word could probably be translated the genuineness of your faith, because it's a faith that's proven to be genuine through testing. You see, one purpose of trials, as we learn in this passage of Scripture, is that our faith may be approved, that it may be demonstrated and proven to be real, genuine. You know, there's a lot of phony faith around today. There's a lot of people who claim to believe, but don't really know what they believe in. You know, I believe it, that somewhere in the great somewhere, you know, is the idea that they had. Somewhere out there, there's something to believe in. You gotta believe. But, you know, why? What? Whom? For what reason? And they don't seem to have any solid substance to their faith. It's just an empty, meaningless belief in something or other that they can't really define. That's a phony faith. That's not real. Now, what determines genuine faith? What distinguishes genuine faith from spurious faith? Peter says it's testing. That's what determines real faith. It reveals what's real and what's false. You know, the Lord Jesus taught much the same thing. If you keep your place in 1 Peter and turn back to Matthew 13, in his parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, I'm referring to the story of the sower and the soils. Four kinds of soils received the seed. And one of those soils was stony ground. You read about it, or at least the interpretation of it, in Matthew 13, 20. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not in him, in himself, any root, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended. He doesn't have any root. See, he's not really a genuine believer. The life of Christ is not really in him. And when problems come, testings, particularly in the form of tribulation or persecution, he falls away, withers up and dies. His faith was not genuine. But on the other hand, when faith endures through trial and is proven to be true, God says it's precious. It's valuable. In His sight, it is a commodity of great cost and value. And you can have that. We all face problems and trials and testings of various kinds. We may not all be persecuted yet for our faith. But in all probability, if we're really standing up for Jesus Christ, somebody's giving us a hard time about it somewhere. And if we endure that patiently and joyfully, and the other problems of our lives, committing them to the Lord, trusting Him through them, that faith, God says, is a very valuable thing. Now, if you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that these people must have taken Peter's advice and believed God through their trials, because he says in 2 Peter 1:1 that their faith is precious. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's one word, like faith, or like precious faith. Not the faith, but the like precious is one word. It's a derivative of this root word, which means a faith that's the same as ours. It's just as precious. Your faith is just as precious as mine is, Peter says. It's a precious faith. It endured testing. Now, we think that precious things are basically the wealth of this world. Silver and gold, beautiful jewelry, great art, valuable antiques. These are the things we label in our culture precious in this sense of the term, because they are costly. But the Apostle John reminded us that these things are passing away. The world passeth away, he says. There are some precious commodities that will last on and on through eternity, and one of them is a proven faith. One demonstrated to be real through testing. Now notice the kind of testing Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It's quite a graphic picture of testing, isn't it? Fire. And some of you are probably experiencing what you would label as fire. I mean really difficult, hard testing. When you put gold in the fire, the dross is burned away and the gold shines brighter. When you put faith, genuine faith, in the fire, the unattractive characteristics are burned away and the loveliness of Jesus Christ shines brighter. And that faith is demonstrated, proven to be true, to be real, to be genuine. And genuine faith endures anything and everything. It survives sickness. It survives suffering, setbacks. It survives ridicule. It survives threatenings. It survives persecutions. If it's real, it endures. And the endurance is the proof that it's real. And that proven faith is precious. Let's just use a human analogy for a moment. All of us have friends, I trust. But when our friends are true to us in times of prosperity and when things are going well, that's really no test of friendship, is it? But when things really get rough, when we fall flat on our faces, when we lose some precious thing in our lives or some precious person in our lives, that really tells who our friends are. If they're there to stand with us and encourage us through hard times, we know they're real. They're not just fair-weather friends. They're genuine friends. Well, the same thing is true of faith. You know, faith that stands up when everything's going fine is not really so great, is it? But faith that endures through testing, that's the real, genuine thing. Job had that kind of faith. He lost his property. It was destroyed. His children were taken from him. His body was covered with grievous sores and boils. His wife was nagging him and encouraging him to curse God and die. That's not much encouragement from a wife, is it? And yet, Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's real faith. The kind that endures in trial. And God says that is precious. Far more precious than gold or silver or costly jewels or art or antiques or anything else in this world, a proven faith is a precious and valuable thing. The application is obvious to our hearts, isn't it? When God allows trials to come into our lives, it isn't a time to go to pieces and hit the panic button. It's time to thank God for an opportunity to prove our faith, to let it grow stronger and endure. And this kind of proven faith is going to bring praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Peter 1:7, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I found the commentators disagreed as to whether that means praise to Christ or praise from Christ. Maybe Peter meant both. I'm easy to get along with when it comes to interpreting some passages of Scripture. If it could mean either one, either of which is just as good and important and necessary, then maybe Peter intended it to mean both. Yes, that kind of faith is going to bring glory to Jesus Christ when He returns. But it is also going to bring praise for us when He returns. You remember those three Jewish young men who got thrown into a fiery furnace back in Daniel's day in Babylon? And they really trusted God through that trial. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar before they were thrown in the furnace, "Our God is able to deliver us." That, dear friends, is faith through fire, in a very literal sense of the term. And God did deliver them. And it brought glory to God, but it also brought praise to them. As a matter of fact, they are praised in the New Testament. They made the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34. By faith they quenched the violence of fire, it says. And I would say there's even more praise awaiting those three young men at a future day, just as there will be for those of us who have had some fiery trials and believed God through them, trusted Him, and our faith was proven to be genuine. It's precious, a precious possession. I'd like you to turn over now to verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter and see the second precious possession in Peter. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Now the subject of these two verses is redemption. Redemption, which means to purchase. It was used particularly in the ancient world of purchasing a slave, purchasing him from the slave market, removing him from the place of resale, and setting him free. That was all involved in true redemption. Three different words are used in the New Testament. One meaning to buy, one meaning to buy out of, and the other meaning to set free. Redemption. Now, there are several things from which we are redeemed when we come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Maybe you'd like to look at them. Hold your place again and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now you've found Galatians by now. Turn to chapter 4, verse 5. Let me begin reading in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We've been redeemed from the law. The law brings us into bondage. It's a set of impossible commands. We cannot keep them all in our own strength. And yet associated with that law is a curse for those who don't keep them. What a horrible bondage to be in. The New Testament teaches that Christ has purchased us out of that kind of bondage. We've been freed from the law, redeemed, to redeem them that were under the law. Redeemed from the law. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and see another aspect of our redemption. Titus 2:14. who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Sin, in other words. Redemption is from sin. Its penalty, its power in daily living. We've been redeemed from the condemnation of sin. Now there is a third aspect to our redemption, which is taught right here in our context in 1 Peter 1. Notice Peter says, we've been redeemed from the vain manner of life received by tradition from our fathers. That's an interesting aspect of redemption. A vain manner of life. That word means aimless, useless, unprofitable, empty. There are lots of people in this world who see life as meaningless, aimless, empty, vain. They're born into this world. They grow and learn to make a living. They go to work day after day. They come home. They go back. They come home to make ends meet and feed their own faces and their families. And what is it all about? They ask themselves. What is it all for? Well, it's to give our children a better life, someone tells them. And they say, yeah, to get my children in the same daily rat race I'm in, where they go to work and come home and go to work and come home to feed their stomachs and provide for their children so they can go on through this aimless, meaningless life. Ah, you say, but I'm making a contribution to a better life. But then when you read the newspaper and you see that the mess the world is in and the problems we face and the bleakness of the future, we say, yes, is my little contribution really going to be overshadowed by so much wrong? Is it really worth it all? And Peter hit the nail right on the head, didn't he? He put his finger on the problem. That vain, empty, aimless life that was handed down from generation to generation. Listen, folks, God's got redemption available to us from this vain manner of life received by tradition from our fathers. Now, if God's going to redeem us from the law and from sin and from this meaningless life, it must really cost something very precious. Something very, very valuable and costly is going to have to be given to pay for redemption from that kind of a state. And that's exactly what Peter says. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The great price God paid for our redemption was the blood of His Son, the God-man, God in human flesh, that sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. That was the price for our redemption. Silver and gold can't buy it. I don't care how much money you have. If you gave every single penny of it, you could not buy your redemption. There was a man who tried in the book of Acts, you know. Well, it was actually the gift of the Holy Spirit he tried to buy. But that's all wrapped up in our redemption. The story's told in Acts chapter 8. When we come to know Christ in this day, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit and He comes into our lives immediately. In the book of Acts, in the early chapters particularly, there was a transitional period because some of these great truths were just beginning and they had to be taught and understood. And so some folks in Samaria received Christ through the preaching of Philip, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles came down from Jerusalem and imparted to them the Holy Spirit. Now, New Testament doctrine makes it clear that He is imparted immediately upon faith now. But in this transitional age, on a few occasions, there was a delay. Well, there was a sorcerer who had professed to believe. His name was Simon. And when he saw the power that these apostles had, he said, "Give me that power also." And he offered to pay for it. And Peter said to him in Acts 8:20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Friend, if you think you can buy something in God's economy by putting some money in the offering plate this morning, you better keep it, because you aren't going to buy a thing. God wants you to give because you love Him, not because you hope to obtain anything in return. You can't buy salvation. You can't buy redemption. In fact, People who have no money at all can own it and share it with others. Remember that day in Acts 3 when Peter and John were walking past the gate of the temple and there was a lame man there? And he begged for some money, and Peter and John turned to him and said, "Hey, we don't have anything to give you. Silver and gold have we none. We're flat broke." You know, probably pulled out their pockets, you know, like we often do to prove that we're flat broke, even if we've got $10,000 in the bank. You know, we pull out our pockets. Yeah. They pulled out, they didn't have $10,000 in the bank, though. You know, they were flat broke. "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they gave that man freedom from his bondage to that infirmity. And by implication in the context, freedom from the bondage of sin. It's free. It can't be purchased with silver or gold. Furthermore, it can't be handed from parent to child. This verse tells us in 1 Peter that the only thing we hand to our children is that vain manner of life that we receive from our parents. As John said in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 13, "The new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God paid for it. And it was a precious cost, a very costly thing. It was the blood of His Son, the precious blood of Christ. My, what precious blood it is. Leaf through the New Testament sometime and see how many things that blood accomplishes for us. Look at a few right now. I think I have a couple minutes to show them to you. Just a few weeks ago in our study of the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20:28, we learned that the blood of Christ purchases us. That's the same idea as redemption. "Feed the flock of God which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, which He hath purchased with His own blood." He purchased us by His blood. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5:9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Justified by His blood. Purchased, justified. Declared righteous, in other words. Turn over to Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood." There it is again. We've been studying that. "Even the forgiveness of sins." Not only redemption, but forgiveness. He purchases us. He justifies us. He forgives us. Turn over to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ." Alienated from God, now made near by His blood. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." He sanctifies us, sets us apart unto the Father. Friend, I'd say that's precious. The blood of Jesus Christ, which redeems and justifies and purchases and forgives and makes us near and sets us apart to God, that's got to be precious. Have you put your faith in the efficacy of Christ's precious blood? That's the question that faces us. Turn over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where we learn that the person of Christ is precious. Verse 4, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Now the coming here, I think, is coming in communion and fellowship, not coming for salvation. I could be wrong, and someday I may change my mind, but as I understand that passage right now, it's coming to Him in fellowship. As we spend time in His presence, apply and appropriate His Word to our lives, see its relevance to daily living, commune with Him, we are built up, we are edified, we are made a spiritual house. All true believers are one in Jesus Christ. But as we spend time with God, we become stronger in Him. We're built up. We become more useful to Him. Our worship becomes more acceptable. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, He, Jesus Christ, is our chief cornerstone in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. There's the second occurrence in this context. In verse 4, he is chosen of God and precious. In verse 6, he's a precious cornerstone. He's valuable, costly. The cornerstone is worth more than the whole building. That's a costly cornerstone, I would say. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When you put your faith in this cornerstone, you're never disappointed. You're never put to shame. And because he never fails us and never disappoints us, Peter goes on to say in verse 7, Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. He, the Lord Jesus, is precious. Because he never lets us down. We agree, yes, Peter, he's precious. The Lord Jesus is precious. Now, everybody does not see his value. You see, back in verse 4, Peter said that he was disallowed indeed of men. He repeats that same idea in verse 7. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that means disapproved, repudiated, rejected. Did you ever watch a stonemason do his work? He has a tremendous eye, and he picks up a stone. Sometimes it'll fit exactly in the hole that he has available on the wall, right in the spot, without a bit of effort. Other times he'll just chip a little bit and then set it in, and oftentimes it fits perfectly. He may have to do a little work on it once in a while, but he's just got that eye that fits in. Every once in a while he'll pick up a stone and he'll try to fit it in, it doesn't fit, and you put it back down again. And he'll build a little more and he'll pick it up again and try to fit it in, and he may even chip a little on it now, and it still doesn't fit right, and so he lays it back down again. I've watched stonemasons. Maybe you are one, I don't know. But I've seen stonemasons do this several times with the same stone. And they may finish the building, and that stone is still laying right there, unused. That's what Peter was talking about here. Jesus Christ just doesn't fit some people's lives. They take a look at him, and they say, no, he's not what I need. And maybe someday someone else shares with them what Jesus Christ means to them, precious. And they say, well, maybe I better take another look. And they look again and, no, I don't want him. He doesn't fit into my life. And they live their lives rejecting him, rejecting him. Do you see what Peter says about those people? Not only is he still made the head of the corner, whether they reject him or not, God made him the head of the corner, and he becomes for them, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He becomes their downfall, their judgment. What a contrast. To some, he is precious. To others, he's rejected and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Their judgment and downfall. What makes the difference? Peter tells us, Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. Faith is the thing that makes the difference. Is Jesus Christ precious to you? If he isn't, then maybe you better be sure that you really know him, that you really have trusted him as your personal Savior, that you are built on him as the foundation, that you are in that building of which he is the chief cornerstone. He should be more precious to us than family, than friends, than pleasures, than material possessions. Trust him, first as your Savior from sin, and then in your daily living, just believe that he's working all circumstances of your life together for good, and believe that he's going to work it out and do what's best. And let me tell you something. He'll never disappoint you. It says so right here. He that believeth on him shall never be disappointed. And he will become to you something very precious. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Now, I want to just look briefly at one more in 2 Peter chapter 1. A proven faith is precious. The price of our redemption is precious. The person of Christ is precious. In 2 Peter 1:4, the promises of the word are precious. His divine power, in verse 3, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We understand that, I trust. It's only been about 4 or 5 months since we studied the whole book of 2 Peter and explained this passage in some detail, more detail than we'll go into it this morning. But by God's power, He has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And by that same power, verse 4, He has given unto us, watch it now, exceedingly great and precious promises. Precious promises. Now the Word of God is full of promises. Somebody estimated that there were probably in the neighborhood of 7,000 promises that you can claim as a believer in this age of grace. Statements of what God is like and what He wants to do for you. And claiming those promises makes life worthwhile. It gives hope. Now, I doubt very much whether you're going to be able to learn all 7,000 of them. But I will say, one of the most helpful things you can do in your Christian life to enjoy the Lord and Christian living is to memorize the promises of Scripture and apply them to your life. Periodically, my wife and I go back over our lives together. And we rehearse some of the things God has done for us. And particularly, the way He's taken some very precious parts of His Word and applied them to our experience. Some of them, Mary has been more involved in than I have. And others have been more my promises. But we've shared them together in our lives together. And it's thrilling to see how God has kept His Word and applied some of these precious promises to specific situations in our lives. We were talking about it this morning, since I was thinking about this message. And she said, you know, there's just about 4 or 5 of them that keep coming back to my mind. And God uses them in almost every situation. Well, that's 4 or 5. Maybe you've got 4 or 5. Maybe you don't. I don't know. That's a long way from 7,000. But even 4 or 5 can be enough to sustain you through some of the difficult places in your life. Believe the promises of God, and life will be worthwhile. There are promises of God's presence. There are promises for help in time of need. Promises of grace for every circumstance of life. Promises of victory. Promises of peace. Promises of provision. Promises of power. They're endless in scope. Learn the promises of God and believe them. And then relate them to the problems of life. And I guarantee God will give you peace and inner strength and stability through every crisis of living. That's why they're so precious. They are costly, valuable, worthwhile. Now, I would say that one kind of promise is probably even more precious than all others. And that is a promise of salvation. And there are countless numbers of them in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And that's really the kind of promises Peter's talking about. Because he says, precious promises by which you might be partakers, or become, literally, partakers of the divine nature. We become sharers in God's life and God's nature through promises. You know some? Oh, I imagine you do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise of becoming a sharer of God's life and God's nature. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. Salvation from sin's guilt and penalty. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Promises of salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And we become a sharer of the divine life and nature when Jesus Christ comes in. Promises of salvation. You see, all men don't have God's life and God's nature. A spark of the divine, as some would try to tell us. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. But we become sharers of the divine life and nature when we believe the promises of God's word concerning salvation, that Christ died for our sins and those who will trust him will be forgiven and redeemed. And we invite you to make that decision this morning. And then the Lord Jesus himself will begin to become precious to you. And then you'll realize that the price he paid for your redemption is a very precious thing, his own blood. And you'll realize that even the times of trial and testing can be precious because they prove and strengthen your faith. Maybe we have our values backwards. Maybe we're striving for material things, thinking that they are the precious things of this life, when really we who know Jesus Christ already have the most precious things there are available in the universe. God wants us to recognize the value of these precious possessions. A proven faith, a priceless redemption, a matchless person, and eternal and practical promises for salvation and for every situation of daily living. When we understand the value of those things, then we'll understand the joy of living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,